Well, as always, it is my privilege to be back with you ministering the word. What a delight, what a joy, what an opportunity to look again into the word of God. If you have a copy of the summary of this morning's message, you shall see that it is our fifth in a series on the message of Daniel. Daniel's great theme is that God rules the world. He rules the world. He rules your world. He rules my world. He rules the whole world. And we're going to see that so beautifully here in Daniel chapter 4. This is all about Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, recovery, and doxology. It's my second favorite story in the book after the fiery furnace. This is an amazing story. This is the last time we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar. He comes on and he now exits the stage. He's done and the story moves on. But what a story this is. This chapter is so amazing because Nebuchadnezzar is the one who is writing it. Daniel is narrating it. This is a story from the lips of a pagan king telling us all that has happened to him. Now, a key verse to the background of this story is found in the book of Proverbs. Oh, by the way, how is your reading in the book of Proverbs these days?
Fantastic.
Oh, I like hearing that story. Why, look at today's date on your notes. This is October the 12th, 2025. You know, in my day, we used to call October 12th Columbus Day. Then it became the Indigenous Peoples Day. Now I hear it's back to Columbus Day. Glory be to God. Columbus Day, October the 12th. And when you turn with me to the book of Proverbs, I want to touch base just briefly on some of the great Proverbs in chapter 12, if you haven't yet seen them, and then move forward to Thursday's reading, Proverbs 16, which forms the basis for our story today. You don't want to miss Proverbs 16 and verse 18. That's Thursday, but let's talk about today's reading, shall we? Proverbs, oh my, 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 oh my. Proverbs chapter 12, I love verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Isn't that amazing? That is an excellent translation from the NIV. He who hates correction is stupid. How dumb not to receive the corrective word of the Lord. Now drop down with me to verse 15. Fools don't buy into this, of course, because look at verse 15. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Listens to advice. A fool does what's right in his own eyes. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. One of the great beauties of being involved in the communion of the saints is that there's always somebody in the communion that is just a bit more wise than you are or I am. And we learn to listen to wise people. But the fool just keeps doing what seems right to him. He learns the hard way. Ooh, that's a terrible way to learn lessons in life. Okay, with that in mind, I want you to flip over to Proverbs chapter 16. And I want you to look at a fundamental principle in the book of Proverbs. It forms the basis for our study this morning in Daniel chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, which means a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn this important lesson the hard way. The hard way. And therein lies one of the great beauties of looking into this fourth chapter of Daniel today. Aren't you excited? Aren't you excited to learn from the word of the living God? Heavenly Father, we are delighted to be together. We're so thankful that our fellowship is centered in the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the cup, and the preaching of the word of God. And we would pray that as you continue to use these means of grace within our hearts and lives, that we might be strengthened, encouraged, edified, that you would deepen our hope and our faith in the living God. No matter what our circumstance is this day, Heavenly Father, deepen our faith and hope in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The fourth chapter of Daniel is unique, to say the least. It's an open letter that was composed by the king of Babylon, possibly with Daniel's help. What's even more remarkable is that Nebuchadnezzar openly admits his pride, his temporary insanity, his beastly behavior, and then praises the God of heaven for his recovery. In fact, the chapter opens and closes with him exalting the miraculous power and sovereignty of the one true God. That's how it begins. That's how it ends. The setting for this event appears to be the security and the prosperity of the king. He's in his so-called golden years, at the height of his power after conquering his many enemies. He's taking all the credit for having built Babylon the Great, but he's going to learn he owed it all to God's sovereign power and grace. He'll also learn an important lesson the hard way. And here is the text, Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. There are five scenes in this extraordinary drama. What's most unusual is that the king begins at the end of the story. His expression of praise is written after his recovery from his insanity. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. This introductory doxology prepares us for the great work of God that he will go on to describe in verses 4 through 33. And then what follows is his concluding doxology. That's verses 34 through 37. So this is a relatively simple chapter to piece together. Five parts, introductory doxology, then three basic movements within the main story. Then it concludes with part five, the concluding doxology. Easy peasy. But wait till you hear what this message is all about. So we begin with A on your notes. We call it the doxological introduction. A doxology is a word of praise. And in this introductory portion of the chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3, Nebuchadnezzar is offering praise to the God of heaven after what he tells us has happened in this chapter. So we read in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. That's the introduction. The king is sending out a letter to everyone in his world, and he wants them to know, every nation, every man of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. We're going to read about these in just a moment. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Amazing. A king of Babylon extolling the God of Daniel, and he is saying to us how great are his signs. He has an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. We'll get this. Like all signs and wonders in Scripture, these are miraculous demonstrations of God's sovereign power, designed to reveal that he is the one who rules the world. Surprise, surprise. The lesson that Nebuchadnezzar will learn is the same as in his earlier dream. At the end of that story, we read, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's chapter 2 and verse 44. Here we read, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That's chapter 4 and verse 3. It's the same thing. Our God reigns. No matter what is happening in the world today, he is still seated on his throne, and he rules according to his good pleasure. That's the doxological introduction. I want everybody to know this great God of heaven is to be praised because of all of the signs and wonders that he's revealed to me. And I finally come to realize that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Well, what, pray tell, would cause the king of Babylon to come to this conclusion? That's the next part of the chapter. B. Now we read all about the king's terrifying dream. Terrifying. Verses 3 through 18. In this scene, the drama unfolds in the following sequence of events. First, Nebuchadnezzar turns to his wise men. Here we are, verses 3 through 7. Here's what we read. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they couldn't interpret it for me. Next page, please. Despite the lessons of the earlier chapters and his confessions that Daniel's God is the only true God, we just read that at the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3, the king once again turned to his magicians, only to find them bankrupt. Why, pray tell, why in the world would the king of Babylon go down this road again? Answer, like so many people today, Nebuchadnezzar is the proverbial fool. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 11, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Don't you just love that? Don't you just love that proverb? All of you dog lovers, all of you dog lovers, all of you who spend so much time walking those dogs, don't you just love that proverb? Love that proverb. Oh, yes, as a dog returns to his vomit. That's in his nature. So a fool repeats his folly. That's in the nature of the fool. And Nebuchadnezzar is the proverbial fool. That's the only reason you go back to the old ways of doing things after you've just seen what God has been doing in the first three chapters of this book. All right, that's the first thing we see. Nebuchadnezzar turns to his wise men, verses 3 through 7. Then secondly, what does he do next? Well, Nebuchadnezzar turns to Daniel. That's verses 8 and 9. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. So as with the previous dream, the entrance of Daniel brings light into a foreboding dark place. Matthew 5 and verse 14, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Philippians 2, 14 through 16, Paul says, as a church, we are lights shining in the darkness. Yes, we are. As God's outsider, Daniel's the only one who can help the king. I hope you believe that, and I hope that you believe that's true about you, and it's true about us, and it's true about me. We are the outsiders in this world, and we have the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the truth that can set people free. We are the only hope the unsaved world has. We are the outsiders, and as we shine the light of the gospel to the world in which people are living, they begin to catch a glimpse of hope and forgiveness and freedom from sin and new life in Christ. That's Daniel in a very dark and foreboding place. That's you and that's me in the world in which we live. I don't know if you have realized it or not, but the world out there is getting darker and darker and darker. And people are shocked Oh, how can the world be getting so dark? That's not the question. The question is, where's the light? Where's the light? Where's the light shining forth in the darkness that's all about us? Daniel dares to be different. Daniel dares to stand on the truths of the Word of God. Daniel dares to get into the king's face. And he's going to have a message for the king, and it's not going to be easy to deliver. Daniel says, you know, I wish I didn't have to tell you this. I wish that this could be happening to your worst enemies. I wish I didn't have to tell you this, but here it is. We speak the truth in love. Amen. We speak the truth in love. We don't care what people might think about us because we have the truth. We have the only light that dispels the darkness. Why in the world would we be cowards? When we know people are really in the dark, they're heading down the wrong road, and we're the only hope they have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the outsiders looking in to a very dark and foreboding place. Be encouraged. Follow Daniel's example. Don't be afraid. Be strong. Take resolve. Move forward. Take action. Who cares what people think about us? Amen is right. Why would you care what other people think about you when you know you have the truth? You've got the light. Glory, glory, glory. That's Daniel. Neb turns to Daniel, and Daniel is not going to go hubba, 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 hubba. No, no, no. Daniel is going to stand firm. So after Neb turns to Daniel, verses 8 and 9, What's the next part of the story? Well, that's third on your notes. Neb explains the dream, verses 10 through 17. So here is the king speaking. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Good grief. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. From it, every creature was fed. Well, that's verses 10 through 12. Here, the great tree depicts a worldwide empire that sheltered many nations and peoples. It's a fitting description of Babylon the Great. That's Babylon the Great. This is Babylon in the image of this dream. That's it. What follows is how the great tree is about to be destroyed and why. Neb continues, in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked. And there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim its branches, strip its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds fly from the branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Now watch. The metaphor changes. The tree becomes personalized. Watch. Next verse. Let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Now we read the next verse. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliness of men. That's verses 13 through 17. Did you see the shift? The tree changed, and it now is personalized to an individual. I wonder if this was the clue that caused King Nebuchadnezzar to become terrified by this dream. I'm wondering if he's beginning to put the pieces together. Here's what we need to know. The messenger who descended from heaven and pronounced judgment on the tree is a holy one, literally a watchman, one of the Lord's angels authorized to execute his judgments. That's what's going on. God sends a heavenly messenger. He is an angel, a watchman. The symbol of a large and lofty tree now portrays a prideful and egotistical person. Same thing we see in Isaiah 2, 12 through 13, and chapter 10, verse 34, and once again in Ezekiel 31, 3 through 17. So the tree now personifies a proud, egotistical individual. And the person the tree stump represents will be transformed into an animal-like state for seven times or 7 years, as indicated in the NIV note. Seven times here means 7 years. The purpose of the decree is to demonstrate the complete, utter, total sovereignty of the Most High. He is the one who rules the world, and he is the one who chooses who wears the crown. Isn't that amazing? He is sovereign. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall at his bidding. People are enthroned, people are deposed according to his will. He rules the world. He establishes kingdoms for his purposes, and no one can thwart his purposes or call him into account. He is totally, completely, utterly sovereign. I could have easily entitled this message, "Why I Am Not an Arminian." I am a Calvinist. I believe in my heart of hearts that God is utterly, totally, completely sovereign. He rules over the affairs of this world. He rules over my life. There's nothing that comes into my life apart from his sovereign will and decreed of purpose. Nothing. And this just lends support to the overall theme in the Bible that God is sovereign. If he's sovereign in the world, he's sovereign in my salvation. If he's sovereign in my salvation, then I have nothing to do with when and how I get saved. It's all by his sovereign grace. Oh, this chapter could easily be entitled, "Why I Am Not an Arminian." Well, let's move on to the fourth piece of this segment. Nebuchadnezzar then makes his request in verse 18. What an amazing request by the most powerful man in his day. "This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Really? Question. Why should Nebuchadnezzar interpret Daniel's spiritual life in terms of his own religious framework? Look, he's talking about the spirit of the gods that live in you. That's the only way this pagan king can interpret the reality of this man's spiritual life. He's looking at it within the framework of his own world. It's like people coming up to me, and they say to me after they learn a little bit about me, "My," they say, "you are very religious." Ever hear people say that? "Oh, you are so religious." Not really. I'm not religious at all. That's their framework. That's how they view my experience in light of their framework. But I'm not religious. I just remind people I happen to be a Bible-believing, born-again, conservative, evangelical, Protestant Christian. Yes. Would you like to know what that means? Would you like to know what that means? I'd be happy to tell you. I'm not religious. I'm born-again. I'm not religious. I'm Bible-believing, conservative, Protestant, evangelical. I'm not religious. Amen. I'm born-again. Would you like to know what that means? I do that all the time. Amazing. Amazing what a door opener that is. Let them tell you how religious you are. And you say, "Not really. The spirit of the gods do not live in me. I just happen to be born again. Bible believing, conservative, evangelical, Protestant, a Christian. And I became a Christian after I was born. How about that? Which means I was born again. Just get the conversation rolling. Well, see, that's Neb. All Neb can do is interpret Daniel's life in terms of his own framework. Spirit of the gods? No. It's the spirit of the living God. He doesn't quite get it. So we move now to the third piece of our story. A, after the introduction, B, and the king's terrifying dream, we move to C, Daniel interpreting the dream. Love this portion of the story, verses 19 through 27. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Oh, I wish I didn't have to tell you the story. It pains me to have to tell you the story, but the story I'm going to tell you is true. It's true. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having resting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. That takes courage. That takes courage to tell the most powerful man in the world this dream that you saw and is so terrifying is about you. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Yes, says the king. Tell me more. Tell me more. I love hearing this part of the story. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass in the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like wild animals until seven times pass by for him. That's verses 19 through 23. Daniel's sensitivity is noteworthy. He took no pleasure in the revealed humiliation of the king. No pleasure at all. It's evident that he had a great personal concern for Nebuchadnezzar as they had worked together in the affairs of Babylon. Of course, that's apparent. He knew the king was in grave danger unless he repented. He continues, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, please be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. That takes courage. That's a call to repentance. Renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Verses 24 through 27. Clearly, the heavenly decree was one of judgment against Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 24. It's set within the context of God's absolute sovereignty over the kingdoms of men. That's verses 25 and 26. His humiliation in this animal-like state will last for 7 years. Daniel's appeal to repentance implied that God's judgment was not inevitable, and it provided the king with an opportunity to turn from his pride. If Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, God would not need to humble him further. That's verse 27. But that wouldn't be the case. This man is so hardened in his pride. He is so enamored by his achievements. He's so overwhelmed at his success. He can't possibly bend the knee. Pride goeth before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Make no mistake about it. Our God will have his way. No one will call him into question. No one can thwart his sovereign purposes. And this king is about to learn the lesson of his life. D, the dream is fulfilled. Whew, verses 28 through 33. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Oh my, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Oh my, pride goeth before a fall." The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. How about that? He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. 7 years. After one full year of opportunity for repentance, Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance only worsened. His achievements were remarkable indeed, but he was filled with self-exaltation. Do you see it? "I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty." Thus, God's judgment involved a complete humiliation. His authority, verse 31, and his sanity were immediately removed, verses 33 and 34. In the words of Sinclair Ferguson, having portrayed himself as superhuman, he became subhuman. Having set up his own statue to be worshipped as the image of a god, he forfeited life as the image of God. Having behaved in a bestial fashion, he now reached the harvest of which he had sown his own seeds. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you shall reap." That's the principle that it's unfolding here. Yet, our great merciful God still held out the possibility of restoration. This is going to take place until there is the possibility of restoration, which now brings us to the doxological conclusion to the story. The king is going to end in the same way that he began, verses 34 through 37. At the end of that time, "I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And those who walk in pride, yes, indeed, he is able to humble. So, what's happened? After 7 years, the king humbly prayed to the God of heaven. That's verse 34. When he says, "I raise my eyes toward heaven," heaven stands for the living God. He is seeking the living God. This is a humble prayer to the God of heaven. And guess what happened? His reason returned. What's the first thing that he did in verses 34 through 35a? He praised the Most High. Then what did he do? He confessed that God alone has unlimited power. He can do as he pleases, and no one can thwart him or call him into question. That's verse 35b. Finally, he offered his grateful testimony to others, verses 36 and 37. And look at the core of his great gratitude. "I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before." That's his testimony. Question: does this mean he had a true heart conversion? Look at his words. Look at what he's saying. Look at what he is extolling the Lord for. And you ask yourself, does this man have a true heart confession? Well, some say yes, but many say no. It seems his gratitude is limited to his deliverance from his insanity and his restoration to the throne. That's what his gratitude is rooted in. And it appears that he acknowledges no more than the majesty and power of God, which falls short, far short, of true saving faith. It seems to me that's all this man is acknowledging. The God of heaven is a great God. The God of heaven is a sovereign God. The God of heaven does as he so pleases. Nobody knows this better than I do, says Nebuchadnezzar. Of all the gods of the universe, he's the Most High. He's the most powerful. He's to be exalted because this God can do what none of the other gods in my world can do. That's why he is to be praised. It seems to me that's a far cry from a true heart confession of sin, conversion, and coming into the new kingdom of the living God. Through this event, the Jewish exiles in Babylon would once again know that their God was the only true and living God. See, that's why the story's in the book. This book is going to be taken back to the land of Judah when the 70 years are completed. And people are going to be reading this story. And if I am one of the exiles in Babylon, soon to go back to Judah, I'm going to be deeply encouraged. This is my God. He's living. He's active. He's powerful. He rules all. He causes kingdoms to rise. He causes kingdoms to fall. And I know one day I'm going to be restored into the land of Judah. And when I am, I'm going to praise him for who he is. This is designed to encourage the people of God. What's your greatest fear today? What's your greatest problem? What's the living nightmare that you're going through? Our God is sovereign. He rules from his throne. He's in control. There's not a day that goes by in your life that is apart from what he has planned. And when his purposes are worked out in our lives, he brings forth new revelation, new insight, new truth that we learn from that experience. And this chapter is designed to help us to understand there is nothing that can thwart his sovereign purposes for you or for me. He's in control. Don't think for a moment you've missed out on plan A and now are in plan B because you missed plan A. No, that's not the God of Daniel chapter 4. He rules all, he sees all, he governs all, he causes everything to work according to his purposes for the good of his people. And that's why Daniel 4 is in this great book. And furthermore, these people would also know for certain that the apparently limitless power of an earthly ruler is under the sovereign control of the Lord God Almighty. Isn't that encouraging? Yes. Isn't that encouraging? Whoever is in the White House today is there because God has put him there. No matter what that person may think, that person is there because God has put him there for a reason and for a purpose. Oh, and by the way, that's true for our up-and-coming gubernatorial election here in the Garden State. Whoever God puts in the State House is going to be there because God has put him there. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to vote. Oh, yes, we do. But we trust in his sovereign hand governing our lives. And we, too, can have the same confidence. Our God reigns. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And so we say, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Heavenly Father, how we thank you this day that you are on your throne. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that nothing takes you by surprise. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that all of the events that are unfolding in our world today are part of your purpose, a part of your plan. Heavenly Father, help us to walk by faith, to trust in providence, to believe in that you are truly sovereign, that nothing comes to us by chance, but everything from your fatherly hand. Encourage us, strengthen us, guide us with these wonderful truths of comfort and hope. How we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Amen. We have